May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Last evening, I came into church just at the time that our guests from Caritas were arriving. The bus pulled up, that beautiful, great big white bus with Caritas on the side. And the ladies came out. They were tired. It had been a long day for them. All of their worldly goods were in large suitcases, and they had to wrestle the suitcases inside. Fortunately, some of our guys lent them a hand. And they came in to the parish hall where 40 mattresses were set up, plastic mattresses about 2 inches thick, and their little pillows. And they were trying to organize their spaces to have a little space in their sojourn that was their space, that would be their space for the week. And I had been thinking all day about the story of Jacob on the move, traveling light, and how the only pillow that he had was a rock. Got me really thinking about that story of Jacob, which is really sort of a family soap opera. Think about it. We have twin boys, brothers. They're in competition for their father's favor and inheritance. One of them's a favorite of the mother, one of them's a favorite of the father. Oh, that never happens, right? One breaks the rules to get what he wants by hook or by crook. Sibling rivalry taken to an extreme. It's an old story, that story of jealousy and greed. It's old as Cain and Abel. Where Cain kills Abel because he's jealous that his father prefers Abel's leg of lamb to his roasted veggies. Two brothers in competition, and one does something bad to the other. Now fast forward to these two guys, the grandsons of the great patriarch Abraham. Twins, competitors. One is favored because he was born first, but he's governed by his animal instincts, if you will. One is not favored, but uses his cleverness to trick the first into giving him what he wants. And in fact, those of us who have raised boys, raised children, period, may have seen patterns like this among our own children, even when they were little kids, where one learned that he could get what he wanted from the other by offering him a short-term pleasure, like a toy or a piece of fruit or a candy bar or an extra shirt. And it happens again here, possibly through childhood, but most definitely in adulthood. Jacob, the second born, tricked his brother Esau. But it wasn't for a little thing, it was for a big thing. The inheritance, the whole ball of wax. All for a bowl of lentil stew. Doesn't seem like a good deal, right? This trickery continues, and at a later point in time, their own mother actually helps Jacob in the bait and switch. Isaac, old and blind, asks Esau to go get some of his favorite food and fix him up the stew he likes so much. And while he's gone out to hunt for the food, Jacob is abetted by his mother Rebekah. He covers his arms with animal pelts so that he seems as hairy as his brother Esau. And he goes into his blind father to claim the inheritance, the blessing. Isaac's blind. He says, no, this is the voice of Jacob, but this is the skin and this smell of Esau. And he says the equivalent of, well, I've got a cold, Dad. And he says, well, you smell like him and you feel like him, so you must be him. So Esau does not get the blessing. Jacob gets the blessing, which he tricked his brother out of. Esau comes back, hears what happened, and not surprisingly, is quite angry. And to save his life, Jacob goes on the run. It's presumably a trip to find him a wife among his cousins. But really, it's about escaping his brother's wrath. So this venal, greedy trickster is on the run. And this is where we're at when we join the story today in the book of Genesis. He's out in the middle of nowhere, a place that is so remote that it has no name. All sorts of stuff, all sorts of places, little watering holes have names in the Hebrew Bible. This place is so remote that it doesn't even have a name. He's traveling light because he's left quickly. Because doesn't have a backpack, doesn't have a pillow with him. Why else would he use a stone as a pillow? It's not exactly the most comfortable way to get to sleep. As our Caritas guests would probably tell you. So it's not surprising that he's probably restless in his sleep that night. And as he sleeps, he dreams. And it is a very, very strange dream. A ladder. More appropriately, probably a ramp or a series of stair steps like the jagged edge of a pyramid, what we call a ziggurat. And there are divine creatures going up and down the steps between heaven and earth, messengers of God. We call them angels, but the notion of angels is something that comes to the Bible much later. We're just going to call them messengers for now. Messengers between the divine and the earthly. We know about that because we have dreams too, and they're the in-between land between heaven and earth for us as well. All sorts of things pop into our heads in dreams. Sometimes it's an idea, sometimes it's something scary, sometimes it's a solution to a problem. But dreams are that in-between space. And it's a place where messages from God are often delivered. Lots of stories of dreams in the Bible, aren't there? Sometimes the message are very, very clear, but sometimes they're a code of sorts, and it takes us some time to figure out what the divine message is in the dream. But Jacob has this dream with this vision of divine messengers going up and down, and he doesn't seem particularly concerned with figuring out the meaning of the dream in the moment. He's more focused on the fact that God has communicated with him via a dream. God has not abandoned him, outraged by his bad behavior. No, God is actually talking to him in the dream. He doesn't need to work to interpret the dream because God is talking to him. Perhaps this mess that Jacob has created, this incredible tension in the family, can be salvaged somehow. Because when the Lord actually speaks to Jacob in the dream, and these are not secondhand messages carried by divine beings, not those angels going up and down the ladder. This is God talking directly to Isaac, to Jacob. He has some very interesting things to say. Now, if we had done some of the stuff that Jacob has done, the things that caused grief to his mother, enraged his brother, deeply troubled his father, the last person we might want to be in conversation with is God, because we're worried that God would smite us for our bad behavior. Sort of a foolish worry, because as we heard from the psalmist, God's already searched us out and known us, knew us before we were even born. Ain't no hiding. But God doesn't address the mess. not even saying, well, that's all in the past, let's not worry about it. God ignores it and simply looks forward to the future. And God makes a promise to Jacob. Now, we've heard promises before in the scripture. God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation as numerous as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand. A ridiculous promise that he keeps. God's promise to Rebekah that she would have children. She not only gets pregnant once, she has twins as a result of the pregnancy, sort of God proving his point. See, I can get this thing done. So once again, when God is promising, he promises big. Yeah, there is a promise about fertility, both in progeny and in the lands, that he's going to continue this great nation. But there's even more in the promise. God promises protection. I'm with you, and I will guard you. And continued companionship. I will bring you back. Three promises in one. Accompaniment, protection, homecoming. Pretty darn big promise. On top of the renewal of God's original promise to Abraham that his family will grow beyond belief. And we hear the promise and it's sort of surprising. It might feel to us in the moment like God is actually rewarding Jacob's bad behavior. Shouldn't he get punished at least a little bit? But something else seems to be going on. What happens next? Jacob wakes up and he's frightened. He's not rejoicing about the promises quite yet. He's shaking in his boots. What's that about? And all I can think of is imagining that you're the kid that stole your sister's favorite shirt and you accidentally tore it while you were playing. And your sister's going to beat you up, or at the very least, go tell mom about it. You're nervous. And then suddenly mom shows up and says, we're taking you to King's Dominion this afternoon. You can pick one friend to take with you. You're shocked. You expected to get a timeout or to get grounded or something. And instead mom says, we're all going to go out and have some fun. Didn't she hear about the shirt? Has my sister not told her yet? Will she cancel the trip when she hears? So of course you're nervous. So much can go wrong between this moment and getting through the gates of King's Dominion. But God knows everything. We know that already. Why would he not punish Jacob? God knows what happened. God's pretty powerful. Jacob's nervous because this all makes no sense. This is the world turned upside down. And it's more than the simple lack of punishment that is topsy-turvy. It's more basic than that. Because God has come down the ladder to chat with Jacob in this dream. In the ancient stories, God doesn't do that very often. Usually people go up the mountain to talk to God. God doesn't come down too often. The people God usually talks to are good people, righteous people, not sneaky tricksters like Jacob. Why would God communicate with this bad guy and actually make promises that continue the covenant that he made with Jacob's grandfather? The ladder, the ramp, the ziggurat, the one that we just sang about, may be the key to this. Remember the tone and the theology that's embedded in that particular hymn. We're climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross. In the hymn, who's doing the climbing? We're doing the climbing, right? We are going up there. Our spiritual development is predicated in this song on doing the hard work of climbing so that we may go up to God. And it's certainly an important theme that resonated with the enslaved African Americans who first sang it. But if we look closely at Jacob's story, it's a little bit different. Jacob doesn't seem to be doing the climbing. Messengers from God are going back and forth, doing all the hiking up and down, and then God climbs down to Jacob, that messed up, jealous, greedy, trick-playing Jacob, the least deserving of God's favor. But God does the work. And maybe it's because Jacob is too much of a mess to do the climbing himself. Maybe God knows that Jacob is utterly unable to climb up at this point. So God will climb down to help. The God who loves this broken young man. The God who promised his grandfather that he would make of him a great nation. The God who put up with his grandfather's own mistakes, of which there were many. Put up with some of his father's wrong moves as well. But who always, always keeps the divine promise. The God who will eventually rename this man, no longer Jacob, but soon to be renamed Israel, the name that all of God's people will gather beneath. The God who climbs down, helping us in our weakness, in our wrong choices, in our exhaustion, so that we can do God's work. The God who loves us enough to believe in us, even we sometimes forget to believe in Him. We need to climb up the ladder as we are able. And we are all lifted up and encouraged in the climb. But even when we are not able, even when we're out in the desert and can only find a stone for a pillow, even when we are sleeping on a 2-inch thick plastic mattress on the hard floor of a parish hall, even when we have forgotten who we are and whose we are, God is with us, offering accompaniment, protection, and homecoming for each and every one of us in our varying states of righteousness. God climbs down until we can climb up. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. Amen.